I introduced in this morning's message from Exodus 35 the idea of seeking God in prayer for his Spirit's work in our hearts, to change our hearts and make us his willing servants. We want to ask him in our prayers that indeed he would work in us both to will and to do. Not merely to just to do his will, but to want to do it and desire it, to do of his good pleasure. And in this second service today, I want to look at a psalm in which the psalmist does that, actually prays and asks God for that changing of the heart. He petitions the Lord for his grace and his mighty power, really asking God for his applying to the church and for himself, but himself and the church, in that heart-changing way that he might thrive in service to God. And I want us to let that be a model for us as we try to do the same, and then we will sing it at the end. But let's turn to Psalm 80. I think Psalm 80 expresses these very things, and we'll see if we can follow in that example. Let me read it for you first, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You've fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its roots shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock from that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you have made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord of hosts, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Psalm 80 then is a cry, is a petition to God that he would restore his people. Not again just an individual prayer. This is really very much more a corporate prayer. And I think in that sense it has more of an application to us as a body. How do we pray these things? How do we seek his face to shine upon us in blessing like that? Now, like their forefathers who had sinned at the foot of Mount Sinai, if you think of that occasion we've just read in Exodus chapter 32, who had sinned like that and recorded there in Exodus, this generation of Israelites, as the psalmist is writing, have sinned as well. And he recognizes that things are not as they have been. They've not experienced the blessings that God had given before. And in this psalm, you have a need for a heart change. In the very first verse, I think we have provided for us an articulation of the words that we might use even to give us a communication of our desire for restored fellowship with God. How do we articulate this? Verse 1, we begin by acknowledging that the God who is enthroned at the highest point in heaven is the shepherd of the people. He's our shepherd, and we make a petition to him in those ways. He is the one who leads his people. We acknowledge that he loves us, and it's an appeal to that commitment for him to tabernacle in our midst. I hope that's one of the things we learned this morning in the passage, was that God has a purpose, and he has purposed and set it in stone that he would dwell in our midst. What a remarkable, that's really our foundational promise, that God would do that work. And so we then appeal to his promise. Lord, because you have committed to us, by your grace, it's all by grace, but you have committed to us in that, because of that, then, Lord, answer our prayers. And then secondly, they recognize the lesson we were speaking of this morning, namely that God is the one who changes the heart, and so there's a petition to him. We need his spirit, his power to bring about a resurrection of the heart. And so they cry out, as they do in verse 2, awaken your might, God. Awaken your might, come and save us. We need your strength, we need your power. And then when the psalmist pleads to the shepherd, what a great relationship, right? We appeal to our Heavenly Father, our shepherd, and we say, Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, restore us, revive us. That's not merely asking God to make things easier or to make it better like it used to be, blessings for us because we like blessings. But I think it's really more to say, God, do the heart change that I need, repentance if it's necessary, work restoration in my heart, in our hearts as a corporate body. It's a plea for revival within the heart of the people of God. And the emphasis in our asking for change is not merely that we, again, are have it easier. The petition is that we would be changed, more Christ-like, and thus more useful in God's plans on the earth. Because it's when we're like Christ that we're doing his work. So awaken your might, Heavenly Father, and come and save us. These are words we can use when we're seeking God's help in turning us from sin. It reminds us that we need his strength, that we need his protection from temptation and from the enemies that are out there in the world against us. I think as we pray, it's good for us to remember that we are a part as a congregation. If we're going to pray these kinds of prayers, we're a part of God's historic, his incomplete history encompassing plan. That's a great comfort to realize that we as a church, 2016, here in Columbus, Indiana, we are part of his plan, historic plan. We're his church at just one point in the timeline of history. And we do as other people at different points in that timeline have done, which is to go to our Heavenly Father, acknowledge that he's over the whole thing, and say, God, as you have dealt with these in the past, deal with us. We have gone to him and found answer. We will do the same. So when the psalmist says, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, it's important to kind of look at that overall picture of the time frame in the timeline and say, where is Psalm 80 in the time frame? Well, it's much later than this picture of Exodus, isn't it? And yet the psalmist is appealing to something that happened back then when he was enthroned between the cherubim, so to speak, on those enthronement of the earthly kingdom from the cover of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, where God was said to dwell, right? He symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people when he came and dwelt in their midst between those cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there, enthroned between those cherubim, that he led his people through the wilderness. He led them to the place of his promise. He led them like a flock out of bondage in Egypt and to the promised land. God was with them when he's enthroned between the cherubim. And I think that's the reality that we want to focus on too. The psalmist, many generations later, now Psalm 80, later appeals to this covenant and saving God. And he says that, God, would you please lead your people now in this day as you once did? When the psalmist, as he's speaking, he's asking that. We're reminded of God's stirring of people's hearts as he reigned between the cherubim. Right, we can look back at Exodus 36. 35 and 36, and see how God stirred the hearts of the people. And that ought to motivate us, as it does the psalmist, to say, God, as you stirred those people, stir us now. Stir us together as a people as you stirred them back then when you were reigned between the cherubim. So we too may request that the God who once walked with his people in the wilderness and tabernacled in their camp and resided in symbol, if you will, between those two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. But of course, in reality, where is he? He's on the throne of heaven, encircled by true cherubim, real cherubim. And he's reigning there, that he would once again lead and guide us through the wilderness of our journey on this way to the promised land, if you will, our inheritance of death. And that along the way, that we would be a people who truly resemble Christ in our dealings with the world. In the journey, that we would represent Christ well as we go about it. Many years later, when in God's timing, Solomon is actually able to build the real temple. They've gone from a tent, that tabernacle which was in the wilderness all those years, and now Solomon is able to physically build a place in Jerusalem. When he did that, he dedicated it. He said, "This, Lord, I want to honor you." And so he had a big meeting of the people who were able to gather, and he prayed, and he sought blessing from God during that time. And I want you to think about how he did that, because I want to just quote a little portion of it in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you'd like to look there, you can. 1 Kings 8, verse 56 is where I'll start reading. But he prays for God to be with them as he was with their forefathers, kind of as those who in Exodus had him reigning on the ark there. And now he asks that God would change their hearts. I think it's interesting that he's asked that particularly as he dedicates the temple. God, be with us as you were and change our hearts. This is what he says. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God, be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us. May he not forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our forefathers. I find that to be an interesting parallel to all that we've been looking at this morning, is that as we look back in history and we see God has dealt with these people, and they were inclined by his Spirit to serve us, how we ask the same thing. May God go with us. What would it look like if we prayed this way and we experienced God in a new way, in a fuller way, God's presence with us? What would that be like? Strikes me it would be a rich blessing to try to find out, wouldn't it? To know more of his blessing. And this is a prayer that God would help us both to will and to do of his pleasure. And it's a prayer that's to be voiced, I think, to God in every generation. Every generation. God, you were with our forefathers. You were with them for blessing. You were faithful to them. Not one word of your promises ever fell short. Now, be with us. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. Use us, Lord. Incline our hearts to you. Incline us. Stir our hearts. And so on. Well, do you think that's needed? Maybe not. Do you think it's not needed? Do you think we're okay? Well, I would suggest that any time a church is not actively praying that prayer, or at least something like it, there's something wrong. They're in trouble. It's particularly an appropriate prayer when there's a sense that we as a church are going about the business of God in a sort of casual way. We're merely drifting along and not seeing the abundance of spiritual fruit that we might expect. Some churches experience that, where they don't see fruit. They're not seeing things go. It really calls for a church that's not seeing fruit to go back and ask and say, Lord, why are we not? Why are we not? We're not seeing what we would expect, because we read in the scripture that when we abide in the vine, when we're walking with Christ in a close hand-in-hand kind of way, we will bear much fruit, right? That's what he says in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, we can do nothing. You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's particularly true in the area of heart change, isn't it? Apart from his Spirit's work, we can do nothing. Well, we of course have seen God bearing fruit. There's good things that we see, and yet we want to see him do more, to work his might among us, to be present with us in a new way. So we pray, awaken your might. Awaken your might, Lord, and come and save. In Psalm 80, we come together as God's people and we sing, requesting God to work revival in our hearts. We ask him to restore us and to remove any barriers of fellowship with him. And of course, we now ask this with Christ in mind, particularly. The psalmist may not have had that clear picture of who Christ was and his role, but we now pray this very prayer from Psalm 80 with Christ in mind, because he's God's means of accomplishing all that we're asking. It's Christ who saves us from our sin. It's Christ who removes the barrier of fellowship with a holy God. It's Christ who grants us his righteousness and walks with us, applying his Spirit to us. And whereas once we might have said, your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. Now, I wouldn't accuse us in Columbus necessarily of being burned up with fire or of being cut down. But we remember that in Christ we may be abiding in the vine and bearing much fruit. So we want to say, God, how can you use us more? How can we be more useful to you? So we boldly ask him. As we include this psalm in our worship today, this day, please, I encourage you to add your petition, your heartfelt petition to God that he would do these things that are described here in Psalm 80. Hear us, O God. Save us, O God. Restore us, O God. Revive us, O God. That we would have changed hearts and that we would do this in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's fitting that we would ask God in our praise to grant his benediction upon his people, the church, as this psalmist does over and over again. Lord, let your face shine upon us and be gracious to us that we may be saved. That's a good prayer. And in Psalm 80, the people of God are spoken of as this vine, that they are the vine. They are God's vine that he brought up out of Egypt, that he planted in the promised land, and it took firm root and began to expand. And now today, the New Testament gives us perhaps a fuller understanding of what's really happening there, because it speaks of Jesus Christ as the vine, and we're grafted into him, and we're tied into him, and as we abide in him, then we bear good fruit. So insofar as we're connected to him, and he is in our midst, and he is walking by his Spirit, then we are a fruit-bearing vine. And of course, when our hearts are detached from that vine, we can do nothing. We bear no fruit, and so on. In Psalm 80, the branches of the vine are described in verse 16 as having been cut down. That was a terrible time in the church's life in the Old Covenant. It was burned with fire. The people were perishing. And those depictions of Israel's condition are interspersed then throughout the psalm with cries for deliverance, for restoration. Verse 1, hear us, O God. Verse 3, restore us. Verse 7, restore us. Verse 14, return to us. Verse 18, revive us. Verse 19, restore us. That's somebody who understands the need for revival, right? They're crying out to God. And when we're in that condition, I encourage you to cry out to God as they did. And you will find restoration. God answers this prayer. Why? Because he has promised and he has purposed to be in our midst and to show his own glory through us. But I think it's not often until we acknowledge our need that and cry out that he does answer. We need not only God's strength once we've cried out to him for a revived heart, but we need his strength to even cry out, don't we? Don't we need his strength to cry out and say, God, help me, help us bear more fruit? We need not only God's strength to do that, we need it all. We need God to stir our hearts by his Spirit. And sometimes we can go on days and weeks, months maybe, even years without realizing our need. And that's the situation in the days after the exile experienced by the prophet Haggai, right? The people of Israel who had returned to rebuild that city and live in Jerusalem were finding that. And this is what they found, that they were planting much, but they didn't harvest very much. That they ate a lot, but they didn't have enough. That they drank, but they never had their fill. That they put on clothes, but they weren't warm enough. And they earned wages, but it seems like they're putting them in a pocket that had holes in it. And they labored hard in their own strength to rectify these problems. Of course you would. When you come back from exile, you look at the condition of your city and say, we've got to rebuild. Unfortunately, they did that for several years without realizing they needed to petition their God for his might. A small application of that is, I think, our prayer meeting tomorrow night, right? We've been having a hard time getting this building rebuilt. It's time for us to pray. Is it not to go to him and say, God, we need your strength? It's a project. It's a simple thing. It's a building. We understand that, but we need your help because our efforts are not going where they should. So when the word of the Lord finally did come to these people in Haggai's day, through the prophet, they received what they needed most. And what did they need most? Did they need more food? or more clothing, or more harvests, or more wages? No, they needed a stirring of the heart. And God does what in the passage that we read but stir the heart? And because he stirs the heart, the problems are solved. They received a stirring of the heart, and that's seen in verse 14. Let me read it again. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, it doesn't tell you then what happens after that. But I can tell you this, that things go better. Right? These things refer to the things that we were talking about. And when they made seeking God and building up his fellowship with him their priority, all the other things were added to them as well. That's what Matthew 6 says, right? Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. What things are we talking about? Well, in Matthew 6, what had they been worrying about? What were they anxious about but food and clothing and shelter? New Testament speaks the Old Testament and back and forth, don't they? Here's the people of Israel in Haggai's day being concerned about food and clothing and shelter. And God says, seek first the kingdom, build my house. And as they do that, the Lord takes care of the other things as well. Well, having sought God's interest first, they then planted their fields and they harvested much. And they ate and they were satisfied. They drank and they were filled. They put on clothes and they were warm enough. They earned wages and were able to save and so on. Well, I don't know if you feel like this is absolutely essential, a message for our congregation or not. But I simply want to say, oh, to have a stirring of God's spirit like this. It makes me long for the working of God in a revival kind of way. To see a revival in the modern church, in American culture, would be phenomenal. There's a revival at the base of Mount Sinai when God's spirit worked among them. And you see the people respond. And it's written of these idolatrous, godless, in a sense, people, these sinners, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred them, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and they brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all of its service, and for the holy garments. God works mightily when we ask him to, if it's according to his will. And we gather each month, as we are today, for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's a remembrance of God's commitment to us, is it not? And his accomplished work on the cross. It is a remembrance of what he has committed to do for us, his tabernacling with us. But we mustn't forget that the other purpose of this time is for us to commit to him. It is a recommitment to seek first his kingdom, to seek his righteousness. So I want to ask, would you join me in praying this morning that God would stir our hearts to be inclined to him, to seek him, to adore him, and to walk before him in newness of life? Let's ask him to do that. Oh God, on behalf of this congregation, I pray, and along with them, I pray, that we might experience a fullness of your Spirit's work in our midst. Father, we have no idea what would be the fruit of that exactly. We don't know what kind of, even what a revival would look like. One of the things we're desiring to do as this year goes on and as it wraps up in the fall is to focus on our first love and think about what that meant and what it means and in what sense we have fallen away from that first love. I simply ask that you would use days when we are in your word, like today, to stir us by your Spirit, that we would seek you and that we would ask you, Lord, in your might to save us and to restore us and to build us up and to use us mightily, that we might be people who abide in the vine and are therefore bearing much fruit. We desire to do that. We love it when we see that. We have enjoyed times in our lives as a congregation when your work has been very evident to us, and we just give you praise for that. And simply all we're asking today is that you would do it more. We want to see the power of God at work in our midst, not just for our own sakes, but Lord, we want to see Christ's name lifted up. We want to see his kingdom advance. We don't want to see false religions and powers in our culture overcoming the Christian faith, casting God out of the picture, putting an end to prayer, making things which are abominable legal in our culture and those kinds of things. Father, we're tired of that. It wears on us. Would you, by your mercies, by your grace, and for the name of Christ, send your Spirit to work mightily among us. And as we now take time to remember this Lord's Supper that you have called us to remember, help us to see the commitment that you have made to us in Christ. And then help us to commit ourselves to you this day. We ask all of this that Jesus might be honored and glorified. Amen.